Good evening. I would ask if you would please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. As we looked at this morning, the Israelites there in Luke chapter 3, as they're dealing with John the Baptizer, he talks about God's ability to raise children of Israel from, or children of Abraham, I should say, from even those stones that were sitting before him. The Israelites had this thought that they were special because they were children of Abraham, which wasn't the case at all. God's people have only ever been special because they were God's people. Not because of who their parents were, or their grandparents, or their great-grandparents, or you could draw it all the way back to whether you were Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Nothing has ever mattered as much as being a child of God. And here in Judges chapter 6, as we've looked at the last few weeks, the book of Judges is about a cycle that goes on. The people of Israel rebel against God, basically, and God punishes them, in this case, with the Midianites. And it's usually very harsh punishment. It's a very harsh oppression. And they're put under the thumb of somebody, and then God brings them out of that once they come to their senses. He humbles them, and then exalts them. And that's how God handles people. That's how God handled nations, and He handles them today, it seems. Here in Judges chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now these nations don't see it that way. Just as the nations that move and exist today don't see it that way. Any nation that rises or falls on its own, according to them. But we know differently. We know that God moves in the man's kingdom. And He moves men's kingdoms. And He changes them. And He helps some to rise and He helps some to fall on His plan. And as you look at it, verse 4, they kill the Israelite livestock and the crops. And in verse 5 it says that the Midianites, they seem to number like locusts. Now, have you ever seen locusts or in maybe stories or in those cartoons right of the Bible with talking about the locust swarms and whatnot? They were nasty, nasty creatures. And they number in the millions upon millions. This was a huge people, and they got support from a number of other nations, that all of them being much, much larger than the people of Israel themselves. And the Midianites were so nasty, they would actually come, and if they saw any livestock, if they saw them putting down any seed, they would come and they would do everything they could to mess that up. They would kill the livestock, and they would burn the produce. Anything to keep the people of Israel under their thumb. Even to the point where in verse 11, Gideon threshes wheat. Usually you would have a threshing floor, a building, where you would beat the wheat out, and it would be with the chaff, and then he would throw everything up in the air with usually like a pitchfork or a shovel, and the wind was, the building was designed so that as the wind carried through, it would pull the chaff out, and the seed would fall back down, the grain. But he can't do that, because that's an open building, and the Midianites are going to see him doing this, and they're going to steal the produce, or they're going to destroy it. So he is threshing wheat in a wine press, which is not designed for that purpose. It would not actually be a very good, a very functioning threshing floor. And yet he has to do it that way in order to hide it from the Midianites. The people of Israel are suffering, and it only gets worse as time goes on, to the point where finally the people of Israel come to their senses. They cry out to the Lord, and the Lord brings a deliverer. Here in verse 12, read with me here in verse 12, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him," being Gideon, "and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" Now, I want you to notice the first thing that he says. He compliments the man, that's the second thing he says, but the first thing he says is, "The Lord is with you." And to any Israelite, that should have made a difference. That should have mattered to him. Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, Why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. So his fathers, right, the people previous to him, told him about these miracles that the Lord had performed. The parting of the Red Sea, the parting of the Jordan River. You have the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. You have all of these things, manna from heaven even, and quail. All these opportunities for the people of Israel to be faithful. And yet Gideon here is being faithful. He doesn't have any of those things. And so we think kind of poorly of him in this point. Well, who are you to ask for miracles or signs to say that God is with you? And yet, that's exactly what God does in just another chapter. He provides those signs to prove that God is actually with him. In verse 14, he says, then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? He says, who do you think you're talking to? He says, you're going to be a deliverer. You're going to be the deliverer of Israel. And in verse 15 he says, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. He says, who in the world am I? How am I going to accomplish these things? And while that's a form of humility, that's not the humility God's looking for. So we looked at it just a second ago. The Lord is with you, he says. So Gideon's response should not have been, well, who am I? It doesn't matter who you are. And that's what God would show him. It doesn't matter who you are. It matters who God is. It matters what stands behind you. And for Gideon, this angel of the Lord is saying, it's God. God is behind you. God is going to take care of this. You are going to be the deliverer of Israel, but only by the power of God, he says. Here in verse 16, notice how he responds. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. As one man, he says. You will be the deliverer of Israel. But it will be through the power of God, he says. Now turn over to Judges chapter 7 in verse 1. He says, then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites, or to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Or my own hands have saved me. He says, they're about to go to war. And they've got about 32,000 people, if you do the math in just a second. And the Lord says, that's too many people. You got too many for me to deliver. And you're talking about not only the Midianites, but a number of other Canaanite nations that are involved with them, that are providing them their militaristic strength, or they're actually in conjunction with them. Outnumbered, already at 32,000, and God says, that's too many. We can't have that. We can't have that. Because if you go and you defeat these Midianites with 32,000 people, you might get the idea that you had something to do with it. And that is simply not the case. Simply not the case. So he sends home those who are afraid or fearful. God designs that to be one of the tests. And so a bunch of people leave. 22,000, I believe. And God says, that's still too many. Still too many people. They've got 10,000 men. That's much better than 32,000, but it's still too many for me to deliver the Midianites into you. And I love the way he talks, too. It's not even a question. It's not, I'm going to leave you 10,000 people to go against the Midianites. No, I'm going to leave you, at this point, 10,000 people to win over the Midianites. Because that's what's going to happen. And he says, no, that's too many. So he sends home those who drink like a dog, basically. Those who stoop down and put their face next to the water. Now we can speculate why that's important. There's obviously an issue with people's attention and an ability to see and perceive danger. But regardless, 300 men don't drink like a dog. So God says, those are the guys. That's your army. 300 versus at least two Canaanite nations and more supplies from other nations. And I love Gideon at this point because he doesn't question. He has been shown the proof from God that this is what God is doing. He has been given the evidences that he asked for. And now it's done. He says, this is a done deal. You can take all the men, basically. You can take all the men you want. You don't hear Gideon arguing with God here. No, no, I need those men. And, you know, grabs a couple of them. No, you stay here. He sends them home. Without question. See, do we have a faith like Gideon? God has proven himself time and again. He's laid bare, right, his revelation to give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we still question him. And we still come back and we say, well, I'm not ready to give that up. Get back over here. And we're not ready to win with one person. Because that's all it takes. It takes one person with God to win. God will win anyway. But you're better off if you're the one person with God than if you're the 10,000 or 31,700 that leave. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 26. God would not allow Gideon to win in a way that Gideon or the men would receive the glory. Where it wouldn't be obvious that God had the hand in it. Not a hand in it, but the hand in it. He was the only thing that mattered in that fight. Here in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 26, it says, we know the background to this, as Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and instead of giving his soothsayers and his wise men the dream and asking them to interpret, that'd be the easy thing, he wants them to tell him the dream and then give the interpretation. And if they don't do this, he's going to kill them all, which includes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and a number of other individuals who were from Israel. Now Daniel does the appropriate thing. He goes to God and he prays about it. In verse 26, this is where he comes back. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, there we go, are you able to make known to me the dream which I've seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. He first points out, these folks over here that you're relying on all the time, they don't have a clue. They've got no idea. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. So if you stop just a second, he says, these guys don't have a clue, but God does. God knows what's going on. And he even told him where he had the dream, what he was doing when he had the dream. And as we keep going there in verse 29, as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, notice this, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes, who make known the interpretation of the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Three reasons, he says, that you have been given this. It had nothing to do with me. He says, this secret has not been revealed because I'm wiser than others. It's not because I'm better than these soothsayers or these wise men. It has nothing to do with that. Three reasons. The last reason he gives is so that Nebuchadnezzar will know what his dream was about. He says that you will know what this was about and the future of these things. The second reason was for the benefit of those people who were about to be killed, including many Israelites who were faithful to God. He says it was for our best, it was for our betterment that this take place, because if God hadn't revealed these things, I'd be dead right now. And the third reason he lists there is for the glory of the one revealing these secrets. For the glory of the one revealing these secrets. We sometimes get a big head when we deal with God's Word. Maybe we have a better understanding than some. Maybe we've spent more or less time studying than others. But if we understand something about the Bible and therefore about life and godliness, it is by the grace of God that we gain that understanding. That we've been given opportunity to understand these things. There is nothing boastful about understanding the Bible, because it's only by God's grace that it was delivered to us in the first place. And it's only by God's grace that many of us came to an understanding, an elementary understanding of faith. I can attest to that personally. What if a few select individuals had not put the time into helping me gain a basic understanding of faith? I wouldn't be standing here. And I would not have any kind of relationship with the Lord of heaven and earth. And I'm sure each and every one of us is that way if we really think about it. Someone, somewhere, through the grace of God, put time and invested themselves into us. And so the knowledge that we have today hinges altogether on that. On the grace of God coming upon us in the matters of man. And so he says, it's not by me that I'm revealing this. It's not because I'm smarter or I'm wiser or I have some kind of magical powers. It's only because the God of heaven decides to reveal this to you. That's it. Reminds me of a great deal about the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee comes, and it's a story, but I can just imagine it happening, and I'm sure many of the individuals Jesus is speaking to can very well see it. Tax collector comes up and he's praying to God and he talks about how amazing he is and how lucky God is to have him. And then he's not like other people, especially this tax collector over here. This publican. Then I'm not a sinner like this guy over here. While the tax collector would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Bible says that man went away justified rather than the other man, because he who humbles himself will be exalted and he who exalts himself will be humbled. God exalted Daniel in the situation, gaining very great prestige to not only Daniel but then the Word of God as well, because Daniel humbled himself in an understanding that it wasn't because of himself that he was in that situation to begin with. So when it was a matter of him not praying to anyone but the king, Darius, a few chapters later, but it was his custom that he would pray 3 times a day. There was no question. Because he wasn't in that situation because of Darius, or he wasn't in that situation because of the king Nebuchadnezzar or anyone else. He was in that situation, he was exalted because he had humbled himself before God. Gideon was in that situation because he had humbled himself before God. Because he had put himself in his place, you might say. And that's what we need. God provides us opportunities to put ourselves in our place. And we often think about putting other people in their place, right? Showing them where they belong. We need to do that just as much for ourselves. Because he who humbles himself will be exalted. But he who exalts himself will be humbled. And so the Lord, there in Daniel also, humbled Nebuchadnezzar as he sought to exalt himself. The Lord humbled him. As the Lord has humbled many individuals over the years, over the centuries, who seek to exalt themselves. But that tax collector was justified because he humbled himself before the Lord. Though he was a tax collector. Gideon was the deliverer of Israel, but only through the power of God. Daniel was the revealer of secret things, but only through the revelation and mercy of God. We are children of God. Romans 8:12 through 17 says that We are children of God, but only if we are led by the Spirit, and that Spirit bears witness of that fact. Look with me, Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. He says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Notice verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." So, first and foremost, the children of God are only children of God because they are led by the Spirit, he says. In verse 15, keep going, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." We're not made servants in that way. We are made children through this spirit. It's a spirit of adoption, not a spirit of bondage. It's like a child's parents die, and in this world, in the first century, there were really two choices. They would become adopted by a family, or they very well could go into slavery. And so there was an issue of bondage, or there was an issue of adoption. It was one of the two. And he says, you're not going back into a situation of bondage like you had before when you were in idolatry. Idolatry was a system of bondage, just as the Jews had a system of bondage in the Old Testament. He says, you're not going back to that. This is not like that. When you become a Christian, when you put on Christ, you are adopted by God. And that's how you can cry out to your Father. That's how you can cry out to God as if He is your Father. Because He is. So the first, because you're led by the Spirit, in verse 16 has the second, when the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And so God gives us this Spirit within us that dwells within us. It's the mark or the seal. And that Spirit bears witness whether we're children of God or not. There we go. That's what these bearing witness to. Are you a child of God? Well, how would the Spirit know? If you're being led by the Spirit. And if you're ignoring the Spirit knows and He bears witness that you're not a child of God. Now, at this point, you're a child of God because you're being led by the Spirit, but you can become an illegitimate child of God by rejecting the Spirit that God has given you. But notice what he says in verse 17. "And if children, then heirs." I love that. "Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." He says, as children, we become heirs. Because that's what children do. Now, you can be illegitimate children. You can give up your inheritance. You can stop being an heir only because you're an illegitimate child. But children of God have an inheritance waiting. They are heirs. And you're not heirs of nothing. You're heirs of everything. Because you're children of God. Joint heirs, he says, with Christ. How amazing is that? Phenomenal. Phenomenal. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7 says that he who overcomes shall inherit all things. Why? Because you're a child of God, and God owns everything. So as a child of God, you become heirs. He says, if we overcome, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Revelation 21:7. So, as children, we become heirs if we overcome. If we overcome. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, our faith is the victory that has overcome the world. In your translation, our faith is at the end. But all this is possible because of the grace of God. See, we become children of God, and at that point, we are either legitimate children of God or illegitimate children of God. And if we are illegitimate children of God, the Spirit bears witness to that because it knows what we're involved in and whether we're being led by the Spirit or not. And if we're not being led by the Spirit, we lose our inheritance because we're not overcoming the world. But the Spirit leading us helps us to overcome the world that we might be inheritors of the blessings of God and joint heirs in Christ. And our faith, or our faithfulness, or our obedience, right, as children, legitimate children of God, that is the victory. That's what allows us to overcome the world. But all this is only possible because of the grace of God. You see, Gideon did all the right things. But he could have done all those things, and if God had not been behind him and given him that plan and pursuit and made all those things possible, he wouldn't have won with 300 men. He wouldn't have won probably with 32,000 men. It wouldn't have mattered. But because God was involved and through His grace and understanding, God provides Gideon a way of becoming that deliverer. If God wasn't involved with Daniel, every soothsayer, every wise man, every person in Daniel's position and higher would have been destroyed, killed by Nebuchadnezzar. But it was God's grace and His revelation that allowed Daniel and those who were around him to live. We are children of God, and sometimes we take that for granted. We say we're children of God, just like the Israelites said we're children of Abraham. And the funny thing is, the same is true for children of Israel, being children of Abraham, the same as it is with us. God could raise up children of His own out of these stones if He wanted. That condemnation of the Israelites is just as prevalent to us, theoretically more so. So what makes the difference? Is it the things that we do? Is it all the many things that we have to be involved in, and all the laws that we keep, and all the requirements that we maintain? No. No, because those only matter because of the grace of God. And that's what people miss. See, we could keep the old law, or we could keep the new law, but if Christ didn't die, then it didn't matter. It doesn't matter a bit. We could do everything in the New Testament. And that's what drives me crazy. Folks who are Christians or claim they're Christians and they argue against the resurrection of the Christ. And they argue against the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. Why are you doing anything then? Why are you trying to keep the new law, the New Testament? Why are you doing anything that the law demands? Because it doesn't matter. You can do all those things. Naaman could have dipped in the Jordan 70,000 times if God hadn't told him to do so in order to receive the cleansing from his leprosy. It wouldn't have made a difference. He'd have been soaking wet for a long time. It's the grace of God that allows these things to matter. It allows our obedience to matter. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And because the denominational world tears this verse apart, we try to do the same in the opposite direction. The verse says what it says. It says that we are children of God by the grace of God. That we are saved, become children of God, by the grace of God. But then it comes through our faithfulness. But the grace of God had to come first. Or our faithfulness wouldn't have made a difference. It is not of works. It is not of your own doing. It is not of your own accomplishments. Because any of those things alone would not save you from one single sin. It's only because they are matters of obedience. You can't boast about obedience. You can't boast that you're a beggar searching for bread and someone blesses you with it. But you can boast in the one giving it to you, which is what a good beggar does. You know what else a good beggar does? He understands that he had nothing before, and someone has given him what he needed. It puts us in our place. It reminds us who we are. Yes, we are children of God, but only by the grace of God were we capable of becoming children of God, of pursuing His will, and subsequently of doing it. There is no boast. But the second thing a beggar can do is share the news of how to find bread. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll end here this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That Jesus Christ is that knowledge of how to be redeemed, to be saved, all right? The glory of God. He says, verse 7, "But we have this treasure," right? The knowledge of Christ, "in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." There's that humility again. We realize when we evangelize, when we talk to somebody about God or about Christ, when we do what we are required by the Great Commission, we're not doing it for ourselves, we're doing it for God. It's a fulfillment of the way God wanted these things to take place. We're like Gideon, who got rid of 300 men and walked around with candles in jars and horns. And people look at us funny. Okay, but when it works, people stop looking at you funny. That's who we are. We are clay pots filled, if we are willing, with an immeasurable treasure. The treasure of the knowledge of Christ. But we only gain that knowledge if we put in the effort of filling ourselves with His Word, of studying diligently the Word of God, that we might be workers not needing to be ashamed, but able to cut rightly, cut straight the Word of God. But that treasure is in a fragile jar, and a jar that in and of itself deserves no glory. The glory is for God and for the Word that dwells within us. Gideon was a deliverer of Israel, but only through the power of God. Daniel was a revealer of secret things, but only through the revelation and mercy of God. And we are children of God, but only through the benevolence and mercy and grace of God. And we become beggars. No longer hungry, still beggars. Teaching other people where to find bread. Humility, my friends, is one of the most noble aspects, because he who humbles himself, the Lord will exalt. If you need the Lord's invitation this day, if you need to humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, to put your life in His hands and to tell the Lord that you can't do it alone, that you need His help, that you need His blood laid upon your soul, and you need His Spirit in your heart, witnessing that you are a child of God to the Lord Himself, you can have that today. You can gain not only the forgiveness of sins, the remission of your sins, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit, if you will, this day, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as those in the first century did in Acts chapter 2, confess Him before men, repenting of your sins and being baptized for the remission of your sins. And you'll begin your walk with God, your opportunities to change your life and the lives of other people. And you at that point will start to become a vessel of honor, a vessel filled with the most worthwhile treasure. And if you have walked away from God, you have this opportunity, and many more hopefully, to change. But who knows how many? Who knows the day and the hour? Not even the Lord on this earth knew what day and what hour He would return, but God alone. And so we wait with bated breath, hopeful that the Lord will find us watching, waiting for Him to come. I pray this night, if you have a need, that you would come while we stand and while we sing.